microphone is going to work or if it's going to squeal or what. Can you hear me? Almost rings for me. It might be a little bit too hot. Wherever the folks eating breakfast back here. No, they're not eating breakfast. Might be a little bit too hot. I figured I could kind of just talk loud and be okay down here. Welcome this morning. Glad that you're here and thank you for allowing me to pause. This is a very busy two-week period for me. I was in Alabama since I was with you last, and then we spent about 5 or 6 days in Wilmington, North Carolina, and I flew from Wilmington to Colorado on Thursday morning and got back into Tri-Cities about 9 o'clock Friday night, and here I am. I think this is Withville, right? Ruth says, Ruth does not travel with me often for several reasons. One, I have enough trouble waiting on her to get ready when I'm at home, much less in a hotel room somewhere. But and the other part is that when I travel, I'm working. And if I'm traveling with her, I want to spend time with her. But this week, she did spend those 5 or 6 days in Wilmington with me. And she commented toward the end, she said, you know, I understand a little bit more about the way and what goes on kind of when you travel. It's not that you forget during the day where you are, but when you lay your head down at night, sometimes it's hard to remember. Sometimes we're just lost. I want to deal this morning with the three lost parables. The three lost parables. They're not lost to us, but they deal with the situation of lostness. It's really a trinity of parables. Luke chapter 15, if you have your Bible. And we're going to, don't think we're going to be here forever, but we're going to work through the entire chapter, all three of these parables. The first two parables deal with the search. The first two parables deal with the search. And the third parable, instead so much of dealing with the search, though it does some, really deals with the broken. The first two with the search, the third one with the broken. Now, my mother, you've heard me talk about my mom often. Mom suffers with Alzheimer's. And mom equates lost with stolen. She equates lost with stolen. When she misplaces something, which is, I started to say every day, which is every hour, which sometimes is every 5 minutes. Mom never loses anything. But there is a group of children from the community that come in and steal her stuff. Nobody else can see these children, and now she talks to them and leaves cookies out for them. But her things that are really lost are, for her, stolen. And as I got to thinking about that, and the first thought about that is that's awfully sad, and it is sad. But the other part is that, in a sense, it's right. When something is lost, particularly if it's lost for a long period of time, it is as if that's been stolen from us. Think about that in the back of your mind as we walk through these three parables. A parable is a story that walks along beside a point. A story that walks along beside a point. And Jesus, almost without exception, was the best storyteller that they had as a prophet, was the best storyteller that they had as a preacher. And there are lessons for us to be learned in the way that he used stories, a story to walk along beside an idea. The first two about the search. Chapter 15. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. They didn't like that. I kind of like that. And Pharisees and the scribes murmured. Murmuring was the kind of thing that went on in quiet and secret behind. It's the business meeting in the parking lot. We never have any of those, do we? We're Baptist. It happens. Murmuring is not the stuff that you speak out front. It's not the stuff that you say out loud, but it's the stuff you say to each other. Did you see what she had on this morning? Can you believe they would do so-and-so? And it's not exactly gossip, but it's murmuring and making an opinion that you're not ready to make in front of other people. And that's where the scribes and Pharisees are. This is what they were murmuring. This man receives sinners and eats with them. And I'm going, what time is lunch? I kind of like that idea. In fact, the reason for these first two verses is to set up the rest of what the chapter is all about. He's eating with the very folks that they ought to be seeking, but they prefer them to be stolen. He prefers to be stolen with those people. So he told them this parable. Verse 3. Now 4. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? There is a perpetual motion in what's going on, a perseverance about what's taking place. He's going to work at it and work at it long. And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. When he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I found my sheep which was lost." Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. He's trying to make a critical point with an agrarian society that would have understood what he was talking about. The shepherd was responsible for all of his sheep, and the shepherd was responsible financially for the ones that got lost. And if 1% of his flock was gone, he had to pay for 1% of it. And he searched diligently for that. Part of this first piece talks about passion. Passion. Now, the shepherd had an economic reason for being passionate about this. He's trying to say to us as well that there must become for us as the shepherds of those sheep who are lost a sense of passion about finding them. Timing is everything. The shepherd sought that sheep how long? A day? 6 hours? Till he was tired? Till it was time to go off for the next shift? No. He sought relentlessly the lost sheep. And I don't think that he just ignored the other sheep, but he was passionate about making sure that he found the sheep that were lost. Do we have that passion? I'm not making a judgment statement. I'm raising a question. Do we have that passion? Let me ask you another question, another criteria to kind of look for that passion. Never seen your budget, don't want to see your budget, not looking to see another budget. I see budgets all the time. Thank you very much. What part of your budget pertains to reaching the lost? Don't answer out loud. For I suspect that if you're not unlike most any other church, it's going to embarrass you. What percentage of your budget is really designated towards seeking the lost? Now, I would broaden that to a certain extent. I would say that the Beth Moore circumstance is seeking the lost. I would say that it's just not we're putting this much in for revivals. That's not the whole enchilada. It's all about the way that we decide to seek. And part of this is because we decide to be deliberate about it. Intentional, if you will. Intentional. Now, second parable, still about the search. And it talks about where we seek. Pick up with me now in verse 8. Jesus is continuing to talk, not to the sinners that he's eating with, but to who? Scribes and Pharisees. These parables are specifically designated to church leaders. Keep that in the back of your mind. Or what woman having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? This is talking about the dowry that this woman might have received when she is married to the man that she is now married to. And all 10 silver coins are very, very important. And she didn't want to lose 10% of her dowry. And she's going to look everywhere for it. And it makes all the difference in the world. Ladies, you know how important something like that is. So she seeks. She seeks, she lights a lamp and sweeps the house and seeks diligently until she finds it. And when she's found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost. Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Now, one of the keys to finding the lost, or even to finding that which is lost, is looking in the right place. That sounds simple, doesn't it? But maybe I heard a preacher say one time, with more honesty than perhaps sometimes I would like to admit, I heard a preacher say one time that the reason that nobody is getting saved in our service is because there's nobody that's lost in our service. Now, he wasn't putting down the people that were there, but he was making an honest appraisal of the situation. How can we expect decisions to be made for Christ when there's not those in the service that need to make decisions for Christ? And maybe the reason they're not there is because we're looking in all the wrong places. Heard a story about the lady one time. I may have told it here already, but it's a story I like, and if I've told it, just laugh along with me at the end of it anyway. But the lady who lost her wedding ring. I get in trouble for that right often because I don't wear mine all the time. Ruth gave me this ring. We've been married 36 years now. I think she gave it to me on our 30th wedding anniversary. It has mountains on it and the moon or the sun, depending on how you look at it. It's beautiful, but it has kind of sharp edges along the edge. So I don't wear it generally when I'm driving. I never wear it when I'm working in the wood shop because I don't want to pull my finger off, that sort of thing. So sometimes it gets left in a pocket. I left it at my mom's house accidentally when Dad and I went fishing one time, and it was gone for 6 weeks because Mom put it away so nobody would steal it, and then somebody had stolen it, according to her. But anyway, you know how important it is, and when your ring is lost, you're going to look for it. And the story is told that the lady was out in her front yard, diligently on her hands and knees, encouraging her neighbors to help her look for her lost wedding ring. And they're all on their hands and knees looking around in the front yard, trying to find this lost ring. And finally, another neighbor came along that didn't know the whole scenario. And he said, "What are you people doing?" And she said, "Well, I've lost my wedding ring, and we're looking for my wedding ring." And he said, "Where was the last place that you saw it?" And she said, "Well, it was in the bedroom." And he said, "Then why are you looking out here in the front yard for your wedding ring?" And she said, "Well, the light's a lot better out here." You know, that's sometimes the way that we look for the lost, isn't it? It's really more comfortable in here. The lighting is better. The seats are more comfortable for us. We know the songs. We know the people. This is a more comfortable setting for us. My suggestion to you to think about, to ponder, the point that I might try to make out of these particular parables is that maybe, just maybe, the place that we're going to find the lost is the least comfortable spot for us, but the most comfortable spot for them. And we're commanded to not say, "Y'all come," but "Let's go." I suggest to you that the number of people who have been saved, there have been people saved, but the number of people who have been saved because somehow we eked them into the church doors and then we got them in the right place and then we can kind of push them down the aisle is minimal compared to those who have been saved by good, well-minding believers who, wherever they go, take the gospel with them. Third parable shifts a bit from talking so much about the search. And now, in this very familiar parable, Jesus is going to talk to them about the broken. Instead of seeking, he's going to now talk about what do they look like that we're seeking. What do they look like? And he shifts it this way. And now he said, "There was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the property that falls to me.' And he divided his living between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took his journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in loose living. And when he had spent everything, a great famine arose in that country, and he began to be in want. So he went and joined himself to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into the fields to feed swine, about as low a job as a Jew could have. And he would gladly have fed on the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him any. But when he came to himself, he said, 'Many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, but I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and went to his father. Rather than read the rest of the story to you, it's a familiar story for you. But what this story is illustrating, I believe, in the timing in which Jesus tells it, is he is telling the scribes and Pharisees about what to look for. About what to look for. How often it is that we find that the most lost people, if there is a degree of lostness, there really isn't, but the opportunity for the seeds of the gospel to be planted are at times that we're the most broken. We recognize our situation and our condition more so then than any other time. And that was the case with this son. Well-to-do, upper middle class, maybe even upper class, asked for something that he wasn't deserving of, which was an inheritance. Second son never got an inheritance. It all went to the first one. And his dad, being the gracious father that he was, gave it to him. The name that this parable often goes by is the parable of the prodigal son. But that's not really a good name for it. The term prodigal literally means lavish or extravagant. And he was. He was. He took the money that wasn't really his, left and in riotous living in relatively short order, spent it all and had nothing left. He was lavish and he was extravagant in his lifestyle. But I would suggest to you that what Jesus is really talking about in this third lost parable is a lavish and extravagant father. Who understands love in a way that very few people can, and who understands grace to such a degree that he is willing to share it in every way possible. I would suggest that instead of calling this third lost parable the parable of the prodigal son, I would call it the parable of the prodigal father. So he seeks. I don't think that the father left the farm, but I think he stood on the porch every day, looking to the direction from which his son went, anticipating, hoping, praying that one day the lost son would come home. Now, I think there's some important things for us to know about welcoming the lost back home. One is that we should always welcome the lost back home with grace, particularly if they've been the lost and fallen. How many times among us do we recognize when someone has not been who they need to be, when something has gone on in their life? You can call it whatever you want to, you can put whatever name, picture, face on it that you want to, but for whatever reason, they have, at least in their eyes, disgraced themselves before the fellowship, and they are separated. There's a gulf between the church and them. The study that I did with the church in Wilmington was from the letter of Paul's to the Philippians. And in the third chapter of that small book, he mentions two people who are with him. One is Timothy and the other is Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus was a slave that the Philippian church sent to minister to Paul. Paul was in prison in Rome. I'm reading between the lines here, but it could well be that Epaphroditus had never been away from home. And it's obvious from the way that Paul writes that when he gets to Rome, he's sick. And some scholars believe that he was not so much physically sick as he was homesick. He wanted to go home. I can understand that. You can too. And Paul talks about, I'm sending him back to you. You sent him with a gift, and he has been a gift to me, and that's been incredible and wonderful, but I'm sending him back to you. And there's inference in that part of the scripture that in some way, shape, or form, Epaphroditus felt like he had failed because he was sick. Or he had failed the Philippian people that had sent him. And there's a sense almost of shame and dread as Paul gets ready to send him back home. And Paul says to the Philippian people, please welcome Epaphroditus back as if he were a hero. Could it be that if we had our arms open wider, that more people would want to be embraced. Lloyd Ogilvie refers to this concept as fresh grace. He says that far too many of us operate on stale grace. Our grace circumstance and our grace situation was so long ago, we may have experienced it. It may have been marvelous. It continues to save us and it continues to be a part of our experience. But the longer we move away from the grace experience, the more stale that it gets. For Lloyd, he says that the renewal of grace must be a daily, sometimes hourly, sometimes even momentary kind of thing, and it keeps it fresh for us. And the fresher the grace, the more likely we are to have wide open arms to accept others around us. Fresh grace. That's what the prodigal son needed. And he recognized that when his circumstances got desperate enough to make him walk the dusty road back home. Well, an interesting thing happens as he begins to get closer. You know, it's fun. We don't get this so much in our mountains because our sight lines are seldom very long. But if you're in the eastern part of the United States, if you're on the coast of Virginia or in Wilmington as we were, if you're out west, when I fly into Denver, it always amazes me how flat everything is at the airport. Now, you can see the Rockies right out from you in the 14,000-foot peaks, and they had snow this week, the 14,000-foot peaks and that sort of thing. But right there, it's flat. And when it's flat, you can see forever, it seems like. And I can imagine the prodigal father standing on his porch, continually looking to the west or whichever direction it was from which his son went, daily waiting, wondering. Sometimes I'm sure his hope even waned in the process. Thinking, waiting, hoping. And then one day, in the distance, a long distance away, he sees a speck of a person. And he knows it has to be his son. And instead of continuing to stand on the porch and wait and wonder and ponder as that speck gets closer and closer, what does he do? Does he stay in church? Does he stay in the sanctuary? Does he stay where all the saved people are? No. He leaves the comfort of his porch and goes where the lost one is. Does he meet him? Does he wait for the lost person to meet him on his turf? No. He goes to where the turf of the lost person is. How often it might be that we would see more people come to Christ if we met them where they are rather than expecting them to come to where we are. Now, if we're going to do that, it's going to take us out of our comfort zone. It may take us to some places that we're not particularly comfortable. It may take us to some places that we don't normally go. It may force us to be put into positions where we're with folks that we wouldn't necessarily associate with. I'll never forget, I was a young man, long before I ever had a heart attack. First church I was in as an associate, and I began to just feel like, I mean, I know it was in my brain, but I felt like I was having some heart problems. And so we had a physician in the church, and I went to him, and he did a full battery of tests, and it was long before he ever had to turn everything in, and so I didn't have to pay for it and stuff, and I appreciated that. And we finished, and we sat down in his office, and he said, "I have a prescription for you." I said, "Okay, great. You can give me a pill, and it'll take care of everything." And he said, "It's a three-part prescription." He said, do you have a day off? And I said, yeah, I'm supposed to take Fridays off. He said, "Do you take your day off?" "Well, not, you know, things get in the way." And you know, he said, "Take a day off. Take a day off." The second part of his prescription was this. He said, "Do you have any friends that aren't preachers?" And I said, "I don't think so." He said, "Make some heathen friends." I love that. Make some heathen friends. Now, he was saying that to me because he wanted me to be in a situation where I wouldn't talk church all the time. You get together with your buddies and we do all the same thing all the time. We talk church. I mean, that's what we do. That's our life. That's who we are. He said, "Make some heathen friends." The side effect of that is that it put me into position with lost people that I'd never been before. And put me into contact with them. And it put me in settings where I wasn't the preacher and I wasn't the pastor, But I was Steve Spangler, the Christ follower. Maybe in our churches, in the third part of this trilogy, in understanding the lost, it means that sometimes we've got to get outside of these walls. A couple of years ago, 3 or so years ago now, I was interim in a church over in our neck of the woods, and I led the church to do something that for them seemed to be incredibly radical, but I thought it was kind of a duh. And what we did on Wednesday nights in the month of July was we decided to have church outside the walls. Church outside the walls. Let's get outside the walls. And so every Wednesday night we had a different activity plan where we took church outside the walls. We did church in the open downtown. And we prayer walked Main Street. Someone said, "People will see us." I went, "Duh." Duh. Another time we split up into ministry groups and visited people that had never been visited before. Had never had a visit. Another time we went to the nursing home. And we took worship services there. And instead of just having the worship service, we made sure we spent more time in going room to room than we did anything else. And we did one other thing. I forgot what it was. The point of the matter is that we tried to go where the people are. The key to moving past being a church that's concerned about the lost and becoming a church that takes the gospel to the people is passion. Its place, and its people. Its passion, its place, and its people. You see, the lost really are stolen if we allow them to stay lost without knowing the gospel. We don't save them. Make that very clear. That's God's job. But our job, without a doubt, absolutely without a doubt, is to see that they've heard the gospel and they've seen Jesus in us. Amen. And amen. Let's pray together. Father, as we come to this place of worship, though it's not our usual place, endear to us the fact that you are here. Remind us of the challenges before us and speak to us about the strength of being a prodigal and meeting people with new grace. And Lord, if there are those among us this morning who need a touch, a fresh touch of your grace, may this morning be the opportunity that we come together for that. In Jesus' graceful name we pray. Amen. As we close out this morning, I'm going to ask simply that Jim play. If he'll play a verse or two of whatever he has planned. And if you would stand with me, with heads bowed and eyes closed, and use this as an opportunity to speak to God about your seeking the lost, wherever they may be. Would you stand? Jim, would you play for us as we silently pray? If you need to respond to Christ, this is the time to. Let's pray.